Okay, so this morning we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. And I want to ask you a question. Has someone have ever given you a warning in your life that you have later been very, very thankful for? Someone has warned you and then you've looked back on this and said, wow, I'm really thankful I got that warning. Now, if you have ever had a parent, right, most of you, well, all of you are that, but have ever had a parent, grown up with that parent, you're not, most likely you know what it is to receive a warning, right? If you keep on doing this, this is going to happen. That's definitely happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a biblical counseling conference. Actually, Mindy was there with me. And in this biblical counseling conference, there was a guy by the name of Bob Froese who was speaking. Now, Bob is a pastor. And before he was a pastor, he was an NHL, did you like that H, not H, as it's supposed to be pronounced, okay, an NHL goalie, National Hockey League goalie, for the Philadelphia Flyers and then later for the New York Rangers. And as an aside, by the way, hockey, ice hockey, as an American sport, happens to be Trisha's favourite sport. She just loves it. She loves going there and seeing guys get smashed up against the wall and then slide down, slither down onto the ice. And I go home just a little bit more scared. But anyway, so he was in the National Hockey League. And at one stage during this conference, Bob told us about this warning that he had received in his life. It was in his first year in the major leagues. And he'd done all the work to get there for the Philadelphia Flyers, and it was his rookie year, and there was all this hype around him. Everybody wanted to know something about this new goalie who was this supposed to be, he's going to be this great star, right? And so he gets to his first training week, and during that week, he absolutely stunk. He was horrible. He was letting goals through left, right, and center. It was going really, really bad. And at one stage, his coach came to him and said, Bob, all of the team are here. When are you going to turn up? It really hit him. But what was great is that in his team was one of these all-stars, a National Hockey League all-star. Now, I don't know the name of this guy, but he said, hey, Bob, I'd like to take you out to lunch. And who's going to say no to an all-star? He revered this guy. So Bob goes out to lunch with this guy, and they have lunch together. And this guy told him about what they used to see when they looked at Bob when he used to sit on the bench last season as they were playing, as he was getting ready, hopefully, to enter the big leagues. And what they would see in Bob is this guy who would watch the puck wherever it goes. And so his head would be moving all over the place, up and down and everywhere. Wherever that puck was, his head was moving, and they'd just sort of see him and laugh at him. Look at what he's doing. And because he was so intent on this. And so Bob's friend then says to him, listen, this is how you used to be. But let me tell you, right now, all I can see is you looking at where the cameras are, looking at the people who want to get your autographs. You know where every fan is in the auditorium. You know where every reporter is who wants to speak to you. And unless you stop worrying about your own popularity and you start looking at the hockey puck like you used to, you're going to be off the team. Good warning, right? From an all-star. In Galatia, you've got this predominantly Gentile church. They've come to faith through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, the good news, and it's preached by Paul to them. They had experienced the joy of forgiveness in their life. They'd come to know what it means to have your sins forgiven and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now this Galatian church, regardless of what happened to them, are starting to be lured away. And they're being lured away by these Judaizers, these Jewish so-called believers, who were telling them that that faith in Christ really wasn't enough to be seen as part of the people of God. You've also got to have circumcision. You've also got to have works of the law. So far in Galatians, we've gone through these four chapters of Galatians, and we've seen that Paul has given them all sorts of theological reasons as to why that's wrong, why that's a perversion of the gospel, and that the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we come to salvation through repenting and believing in him. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, right? It is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And if they don't reject the Judaizers' message and keep trusting Christ alone for salvation, they're going to be off the team. That's basically what Paul's saying. Paul's warning them about the real dangers and difference between straying and staying. if you stray, straying from Christ alone, obligates you to an impossible task, the law. You're left to your own merits. But staying in Christ alone maintains a hope of righteousness because that task is actually completed for us. This is the big message today as we look at this. And so let's have a look at Galatians chapter 4. Let's start with verses 2 to 4 and look at this warning, because Paul gives them a warning and a promise. And we live in the environment of warnings and promises in our Christian life. And so here is a warning and a promise. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text is in the bulletin, by the way. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Straying from Christ alone obligates you to an impossible task. This is a warning. It's a warning of eternal importance. This is a warning that the ramifications are infinite, right? And so this is such a necessary and strong warning from Paul, and it's so needed that Paul reminds them who's telling them. I, Paul, look, I want your attention. I, Paul, am saying this. Now, Paul in Galatians has already defended the fact that he is an apostle of Christ. It's not just from anyone, it's from one who has directly been called in direct witness of Jesus Christ to be an apostle, to go out to them and tell them the truth of the gospel. This is coming with direct authority from an apostle. That's why Paul is saying these little words here. I, Paul, listen to who's saying for you. This is coming directly, a representative of Jesus Christ in the apostolic authority. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. There's the warning. In other words, Jesus will mean nothing to you and you're going to be off the team. Now, I know that even in what I've said already, there are people in this room who have got a question in their mind. They've got a doubt in their mind. You're looking at this and you're saying, well, hang on, I'm a little nervous. Because you're saying, if you do this, you've just talked about these people have come to forgiveness. It seems that they've received the Spirit. We have that in other verses. How could they do that and then lose Christ? Is it possible that you could lose your salvation? That's the question that is coming. Can you lose your salvation? Is that what Paul is doing here? My answer is emphatically no. No, that's not what Paul is doing. He's not saying that you can lose your salvation. We know in so many other texts that Paul writes that he doesn't stand on that type of doctrine. That's not biblical doctrine. You know, in Romans 8, we hear him saying, those who God foreknew, okay, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. And then later in Romans 8, for there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? Paul doesn't believe that one can lose his faith, that can be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying. So we know it wouldn't be good doctrine to look at this and say, oh yes, you can lose your salvation. That would be completely wrong. But there's another thing. There's some people, good teachers, really good teachers who would be strong with us on strong, good, essential biblical doctrines, that they would look at this and they would say, well, because of that, because we know it can't be that, then what we say is when you read these passages that say, if this happens, this will happen, what we really need to do is take them retrospectively. And what they mean by that is what these passages need to be taken as like a test of authenticity. If this happens to you, you were never in the faith to begin with. They would say that. Now, we would agree that that doctrine is right. You don't lose your salvation if someone is going to stray away, if so, they're no longer with us, they were never a part of us. You get a lot of that type of statement in the letter of 1 John, and it's absolutely true. And we agree with them. We agree with the sentiment. It's a right biblical theological sentiment to say someone leaves the faith, they were never in the faith to start with. But is that what Paul is doing here? And I want to suggest you no. Because Paul's words are very specific. He says, he doesn't use retrospective language saying, if this happened, it was never that in the first place. He says, if this happened, then he uses a conditional clause, if, and then he points to a future state. This will be. And so both of those things specifically, intentionally go together. They're conditional and they're future. And if you've been in Wednesday night Bible studies for a long time, we've gone through this. What is the nature of a biblical warning? This is what a biblical warning is all about. Let me go back to talking about Bob Froese for a moment. If Bob Froese were to keep following his own fame, he would in the future lose his spot on the team. That's the warning that came to him. His friend didn't take him out to lunch because he expected him to walk away and just after his own popularity and lose his spot on the team. He gave him a warning because he expected him to heed that warning. That's what warnings are about. That's what warnings are there for. They have a function. The whole purpose of warnings in the Bible are part of God's means of keeping Christians on track. And those who are Christians are going to heed the warning. You have a sign that says the bridge is out. How many of you are going to keep driving over that bridge when you see it only goes halfway over a ravine? It's not going to happen. You're going to turn around and go back the other direction. Warnings are there for good reason. They're to keep us on track. And we need them, brothers and sisters. Warnings are so kind. Warnings are so kind. Because we need to see this. Saving faith is persevering faith. Saving faith, that's the statement that we go by. Saving faith is persevering faith. That's what I believe we see in the scriptures. And we need these warnings. I need warnings. And God uses these warnings alongside promises. And exactly what Paul is doing here. And if we think we don't need warnings in our life every so often, I'm going to say to you, we're arrogant. We think we're indestructible. We're not. We think we don't ever or are never going to detour. We are. We're human. We are not God. We need God in every aspect of our life. And he uses means and means of others coming alongside us. This is part of discipleship. When a brother or sister comes alongside us and says, look at what you're doing. You're going off here. You're going this way. You need a warning. If you keep going this way, you know what that means? You know where that heads? Come back. And a brother or sister who gets a warning is thankful for that warning. A true brother in Christ or a sister in Christ is going to be thankful for that warning, and they're going to realign, they're going to repent, and they're going to come back on track, and that's where they're going to be. We don't think we need warnings. We're arrogant. I'm so thankful for warnings that I've had warnings even in Tricia and I have warned each other, just warnings in our marriage, and I think it's really important. I am so thankful for the warning. If you talk to the kids this way, you keep talking to the kids this way, this is what's going to happen. Oh, thank you. I needed that. I needed that. I needed to rectify speech to my children at one stage and other things. So I'm so thankful. We're like Pilgrim, you know, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. He's on the road. He's on the straight and narrow road, but he goes off and he needs faith or hopeful to come and bring him back to being on that road. He goes off. He gets beat up and he comes back onto that road. We know that we need warnings. I mean, you sing about it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing hymns about it. We know it's real. We know who we are. So Paul is giving these Galatians a warning. And let's look at the nature of this warning. Let's break it down for a moment. The warning has a condition. And let's start with the condition. Let's look at what Paul says. He says, if, here is the condition of the warning, if you accept circumcision. It's the acceptance of circumcision. But why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because they're being led to believe that circumcision is a necessary act to being God's family, right? And so unless you have this, you're not really a part. You can say you believe in Jesus, but you've got to have this as well to be in God's family. You've got to become one of us, is what they're saying. But it's not just circumcision. I want to put it to you that it's not just circumcision that's the problem. Actually, look at verse 4 there in Galatians 5 for a moment, because Paul doesn't just use circumcision there. He says, you who would be justified by the law. It's not just circumcision. Circumcision is one aspect of the law. If you would be justified by the law, you'd be justified by your own merits. And we've already gone through chapter 4, and in chapter 4, for instance, in verse 10 in chapter 4, we know that they were already starting to look at keeping days and months. They were already looking at being a part of the Jewish calendar. In verse 21 in chapter 4, Paul says that they want to be, you who want to be under the law. So it's not just circumcision. But he does he does bring circumcision out here because it's the main item that seems to be being pushed. And so circumcision is really part of a bigger problem. But even if it was only circumcision, even if circumcision was the only thing that they were talking about, it's still part of the old covenant law, right? And so if you're going to keep the old covenant law, it's not good enough just to keep one part of it. Look at verse 3. Paul says that every man who accepts circumcision is, look at this word, obligated. You're in debt to keeping all of the law, the whole law. So accepting law means you have to keep the whole law. And if you base your salvation on any part of your own merit, then you have to keep God's perfect standard to the full without any blemish. Think about that. Put your hand up if you're there. No one, right? None of us. And if you come to Christ for salvation, and then you say, yes, but this law is extra. This law is extra. This law that you can't keep is extra. I want Jesus. Jesus is going to save me, but it also has to be this. And then you can't do this. You can't keep this. You fall short in this. And so basically it means, what's the point of Christ? If you need to keep the law as well, if you need to say, God, there's some good in me too, look at me too, then you have to keep everything and you fall short. That's exactly what James says, by the way, in his letter. You know these very famous verses, James 2, 10 and 11. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Look, I know if you get caught speeding, you're going to say, "I got caught speeding and the policeman gave me a ticket." But it's also right for you to say, "I broke the law," right? And you're talking about the law in general. You broke it. You fell short of the law's standard. And so if you keep one law, Paul says you are obligated to keep all of it. You can't say it's okay to meet a standard of God's law in one area and not to meet it in another. And here's the point. The law is the impossible task. None of us can do it. None of us. But I want to look at this word obligated for a moment. Let's just think about this word obligated. It's the same word that you find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the same from the original language. It's the same word in Matthew 6, 12. You would know it as part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," as we forgive our debtors. So you could easily say, "Forgive us our obligations. We've sinned against God. We have a debt. We have an obligation to make it right, because we have a sin debt." But here's the problem. Once you have a sin debt against God, you have a debt against a holy, perfect God. You have brought imperfection and blemish to where there is nothing but perfection. And the difference between perfection and imperfection is infinite. The difference between righteousness and unrighteousness is infinite. Holiness and unholiness is infinite. Infinite. The only way that you're going to make up that debt is by paying for it for all eternity. That's God's righteous judgment, which is a conscious eternal torment, and the Bible often calls that hell. That's our debt. That's our obligation under the judgment of God. So we can't do anything of our own accord to work that off except go to hell for all of eternity, right? And that's the reality of our condition when we see our light in the light of God's holiness. So Christ then comes as the one, the only one who keeps God's standard, who is in perfection, and he does it for us. He pays our debt. That's the cross. That's the glory of that. You see, when we think about our obligation, we look at it and fulfilling our obligation can't happen. Forgiveness from a righteous, eternal God is our only hope, isn't it? Forgiveness, mercy, grace, That's our only hope. That's the only thing that we can hope for. And that's what he gives us in Jesus Christ. See, we don't pray this. Jesus didn't tell us to pray this. He didn't say, forgive us our debt as we keep your law and do good things so that you can also see that we're pretty good people and deserve something. He says, forgive us our debt. The only thing that we can say there is, period. Right? Forgive us our debt. Period. We need Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus, only Jesus. And if we think we need more, then what we're saying is Jesus is of no value. That's the consequence of the warning. Let's look at the consequence. That was the condition. If you accept circumcision and the law, that's the conditional aspect of this warning. Jesus is of no profit to you. Or in verse 4, it says you will have fallen away from grace. That's the future consequence. Can you imagine that? This is an incredible warning for us all, a warning. Imagine, just for a moment, the silliness of this. Because when we believe, we come to Christ, and we understand the cross as a great exchange, right? We repent of sin, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is placed on Jesus, God's wrath is poured out on Christ instead of us, and we receive Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so that means, if this is talking about a future state, you know, when the future warning is that Jesus will be of no profit to us, we're talking about standing before God in judgment, right? And so we believe when we stand before God in judgment, our only hope is that Jesus is metaphorically standing right in front of us, and that the Father looks at us through the Son, and he only sees the perfection of the Son, because our only hope is that he sees Jesus' holiness and not our imperfection, not our unholiness, not our unrighteousness. So we stand behind, it's like we stand behind Christ. That's our only hope on that day. When we stand before God in judgment, I stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's only Christ's righteousness that makes any difference for me. That's what I need most. And what it's like when we add something to that, when we add law, when we add our own merit, when we add something about ourselves, it's like we're poking our head around the corner and say, yeah, but look at me too, there's some good here. And at that point, condemnation. Because you've just brought imperfection to where there is perfection. You just brought your unrighteousness where there is only righteousness. None of us can stand, not even partly. You want 1% of it to be yours? That 1% will condemn us to hell. So your circumcision, Paul is saying, your circumcision amounts to showing only your sinfulness. And that's why I asked Robert to read Romans chapter 2. Because in Romans 2, when Robert read that, we read in verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. There you go, there's the value. If you keep the whole law perfectly without blemish, it's all good. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It becomes the opposite. It becomes completely the opposite. If you meet every part of God's perfect standard of the law, great. But if you miss even on one account, it becomes the total opposite. Instead of circumcision, uncircumcision. Instead of justification, condemnation. And so in Galatians, Paul says, and his words are, we become estranged from Christ, separated from Christ. That means Christ amounts to nothing. He's no profit to us on the day of judgment. So I'm hoping you see the seriousness of this warning. I'm hoping that we all do, that we see the danger and that we heed the danger as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we say, whoa, if there is anything in my life where I'm putting trust in that other than Jesus Christ, I need to repent of that and put my trust in Jesus Christ. I need to come back, to recalibrate, to come back on course. And this is the seriousness it gets, folks, because, you know, it's because of this, actually, I want to put to you that I have been often seen as being arrogant and narrow-minded, even from other Christians talking about other Christians or thinking about other Christians. You know, I mean, seriously, just a few doors up is the Roman Catholic Church up the road. I don't want to speak disparagingly about our neighbours, but I do want to speak truthfully about our neighbours. They believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They would believe that he lived a perfect life. They believe those things. So people would say to me, but hang on, the Roman Catholics, they believe that. And I would say, not alone. Not alone. That's not their doctrine. That's not Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholic doctrine also says that you need to have an infusion of grace through baptism, and then as that helps you to work out your salvation, and then as you sin, depending on whether it's venial or mortal, you need to go to confession, you need to do penance, and then get further infusion of grace through the Mass so that you can, through the sacraments, do more good works to earn your way to a future glory, and if you don't get there, you can do it in purgatory. That's Christ plus. Do you see that? I don't want to do it this way. I'm not pointing a finger saying, how dare you, you dirty people, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all need Jesus, right? We're all sinners. But I do want to say this, that Paul says, when it comes to that type of doctrine, that type, anyone who believes in that type of doctrine is estranged, separated from Christ. That's the reality. That's where our heart needs to go out with compassion. And if we're seriously, we can't be complacent about this gospel. You might be called narrow-minded, you might be called something else, but if we're complacent about this gospel, we have no compassion for those who are lost. Here's another one. One more example that I want to give you that so often people don't really think about, but there's a denomination, they would call themselves an evangelical denomination, the Church of Christ. And in the Church of Christ, in that denomination, now I know that there are some variations here, so there might be varying degrees of this doctrine, but many Churches of Christ hold this doctrine. It's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. You believe in Jesus Christ, but also you need to be baptized in water to be saved. Now, we have baptism here, right? But not for salvation. It's to show what's already been done in our life. But this doctrine says, no, this is part of God actually saving you. Now, I know that there are varying degrees of this understanding, but I want to say we need to look at this and see that Paul is very, very clear. And where Paul's very clear, he's saying if any person is putting their confidence in anything other than Christ alone, they are estranged, separated from Christ. So as long as any Church of Christ member holds to baptism as a necessity for salvation, they've fallen away from grace. Let's not be complacent about their souls. Oh, they're okay. They're basically in a Christian denomination. They believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to say that. It's got to be alone. You've got to put that word alone on there. Without that word alone, everything falls apart. You might say to me, but Steve, they believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. They're not godless atheists. They believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They have good families. They're living what seems to be holy lives. And I think Martin Luther actually has a really good statement that he makes. He says something like this. He says, when you drown to death in the sea, it doesn't matter which side of the boat you fall out of. You can fall out the atheist side, or you can fall out, I believe, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ side, but if that's a plus anything else, you're still falling out. It doesn't matter which side of the boat you fall out of when you drown. See, what's at stake? What's at stake is Christ amounting to nothing. We're never, ever going to stop saying in this church from this pulpit, there is one way to salvation alone, faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Period. Right? Please be with me on that. Because this is the cornerstone of the doctrine of salvation. You lose this, you lose everything. Now, I don't often get into social media squabbles, okay? But there is one time that I'm going to join and not necessarily squabble, but I'm going to say something. And that's whenever I see someone, and it happened this week. I saw one of my Facebook friends posted this thing. This person has come alongside this other person, and it was beautiful to see how they really came and gave the gospel to this person who needed it. So I thought, oh, wow, it's really beautiful how they did that. I went and listened to it, and I did not hear the gospel once. I didn't hear it. And so I had to, you know, this person is a professing believer. I had to go back and say, I'm sorry, I didn't see the gospel. I didn't hear it. It's not there. It just simply wasn't there. That's when I'm going to get involved. So we need to bring warning. And I hope you heed the warning. But we don't just walk on one side of the track. It's not just warnings. It's also promises, right? And so Paul brings us, he reminds us of a promise. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is the contrast. It's so beautiful. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So in these verses, firstly, notice for a second, because some of you read that and it sounds like a contradiction. Paul says circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. But wasn't he just saying it counts for a whole lot? Because if you go this way, you're going to be separated from Christ. Yes, he did say that. But what he's saying is when you put your confidence for salvation in that or in anything else, it nullifies the grace of God. But he's not saying the act, the fleshly part of it is really anything. I mean, there are many people who will get their son circumcised for health reasons, so there's no infection later on in their life or whatever, right? That's nothing. That's fine. There's no salvific consequence of that whatsoever. Or Paul is in talking to a predominantly Gentile church, and he's talking about circumcision, and I think what he also needs to do is to tell these Gentiles, okay, you see that you're not of the circumcision party, but you're the uncircumcised, and so you're in this camp. And you've got no reason to be prideful about that in this camp because it's not about the flesh. All right? So you can't say, well, you're circumcised, so you're bad. We're uncircumcised, so we're good. No. What has he just said not that long ago? That in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? Don't be proud about one thing or the other. This is just a thing. It's where you put your confidence. That's the issue. It's where you put your faith. It's where you put your trust. But here's the massive requirement. All of our hope for righteousness is through the Spirit by faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's in Him. It has nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with our flesh. It's because of Christ's work and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing new life to our dark and dead souls. That's it. And it's glorious, isn't it? Enlightening our eyes to see the truth of a sin in our life, that we need a Savior, and then we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and He brings us new life. That's regeneration, right? And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So through faith in Christ, it is Christ who meets all of our obligation, all of our debt is paid, and He has done it by dying for us, rising again, all of our sin forgiven, and new life in the Spirit given to us. That's where our hope is. It's all in that. It's all in what Christ has done and what we have in Him. And what does Paul say? Because of that, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. We eagerly await. That's now. That's what we do now. Because of this promise in the future, the hope of righteousness, right? We eagerly await. That means it's going to do something in our life. You can't eagerly anticipate something and not live according to it, can you? It makes a difference in our life. That depicts how our life looks. We're eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. We live in the hope of righteousness. Now, I know some of you say, but hang on, if I'm in Jesus Christ, if I've come to Jesus Christ in faith, aren't I declared righteous in Him right now? Yes, yes. But there's still going to come a day, isn't there, for every single one of us, that we're going to stand before God on the final day. Isn't that going to happen? And on that day, it is whether or not it's based on our trust in Jesus Christ in this life and receiving His righteousness in this life as depending on the final, ultimate, eternal judgment made on that day. On that day. So I'm living for that day in what I have now in Jesus Christ, but I'm still living for that day now. I'm still living for the future. It makes an impact in my life right now because there's still that day to come. Does that affect your life? Yes. Yes, it does. Because it's an eager expectation, isn't it? We have a zealous hope. It's anticipation. And it's because what we want most, we need most, I need Christ's righteousness most, now and not yet. now and on that final day, because on my own there is only unrighteousness, right? And so I'm looking forward to the final day where I stand before God and he declares me righteous for all of eternity, and he finally, fully, perfectly molds me into the image of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. What a glorious day. And so that's what I need, because my biggest problem, your biggest problem, is your unrighteousness before Christ, our unrighteousness before God, our rebellion, our sin against him. We need righteousness. Why would we need righteousness? No, we need it in the future when we stand before God and then live according to unrighteousness now. Why would we do that? We wouldn't, would we? So Jesus gives us this desire to live in Christ's righteousness because it's what we most eagerly await for in eternity. And how does it work out? It works from faith working through love. That's not, Paul says, faith working through love. That's not love. That's a work that's added to faith. That's faith in Christ is this root that grows out into this fruit of love. It comes out. There's a fruit to our faith, isn't there? It's not this and this gets me salvation. It's this, I'm saved in Christ. I have faith in Jesus Christ, and because of what he's done in transforming my life, here's the fruit of that faith. And Paul says that fruit is love. In fact, later on, we're going to get to chapter 5, verses 20, and onwards, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Love. Love. Loving God. Loving others. Living by the law of love. It comes out that way. And so it's a fruit. The faith is faith has active fruit in our life. We don't have a dead faith. Our faith is a living faith. And that's something that law can never do, by the way. You can't transform yourself by law. Jesus transforms you and brings you into a person who has the fruit of love. And it happens by fixing our faith, our eyes, our hope, everything solely on Christ. So let me just finish by asking you just a few questions. When you go home, I know there's sometimes that we lie down, and maybe you're familiar with what I'm about to tell you. I think everybody will be. You know, there's times that you're lying on your bed, your head is on your pillow. This might tell you something about me more than it tells you about you, but I mean, I've had these times, and I have to correct myself. But you're lying down, you've got, it's just dark, your eyes are closed, and you're thinking about your day, you're thinking about your week. Maybe some things, events in your life, things that you've done. And then you're thinking about what that means when you stand before God. And you're thinking about that, and you're thinking, this doesn't measure up. How can I know? And is he really going to accept me? Those thoughts, those dirty, horrible, sinful thoughts from Satan come into our mind. They're wrong. As Christians, they're wrong. We have to say no immediately. We say to ourselves, you know what, am I going to measure up? And I want you to help you with this right now. When you do have those thoughts, when you're on your own and they are there, no matter what situation you're in, here, the answer to this, am I going to measure up? Is God going to accept me? The answer is no. That's the answer. It's no. No, he's not. But he is going to accept Jesus. And Jesus is going to stand in your place. So, have you put your faith in Jesus? That's what I'm going to tell myself. He is going to say, Jesus is accepted. And he's accepted on my behalf. He's my substitute. So only Jesus has done enough, because perfection is enough. So let's stop that thought right there. Warn yourself. Warn yourself. Give yourself a warning. Go to another Christian. Say, I need a warning. Help me with this. Tell yourself the promise of righteousness in Christ alone. And then I want to ask you, how exclusive is your gospel? How exclusive is it? Is it going to get you in trouble with some people? Because if it's not going to get you in trouble with some people, it's probably not exclusive enough. Right? And how exclusive is the gospel that you're preaching to yourself? Is it Christ alone? Are you reminding yourself of Christ alone in those moments? How does it affect the way that you live? Are you believing in a gospel that produces the fruit of love in your life? And do you take these warnings and these promises seriously in your life and live them out? Do you need to be like Bob Froese? Do you need somebody to come alongside you and say, listen, you've taken your eyes off the hockey puck here. You need to put it back on that hockey puck. You need to put it back on Jesus. Only Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? Jesus. Only Jesus.